Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. If you're from the USA, you're used to multi-channel television, but in this country, we only have three channels of television. I don't know whether that's an advantage or a disadvantage. But if you're a football fan, and they have some major match that is going to be reshown late at night, there is the habit on one of those channels of not telling you the score in the news, so that if you want to know the result, you've got to sit up right through the relay of the match. However, if you're fast, you can turn across to the other channel, which doesn't have the same protection, and learn the result. And that makes it much easier as you then watch the match later on. Perhaps you're like that with a book. You can't wait to get to the end, so you flip to the end to find out what happens. Then you can relax and enjoy the book. What God has done in the book of Revelation is to tell us the end of Satan and evil in order that we might relax to some extent in knowing that whatever the force of evil in this world, God has the final word, and the end of the story is already written and secure. So this is the force in some sense of why we're taking this theme of sermons. And Revelation 20:10 tells us of the time when the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, when the end of satanic power is reached. So that's where we begin, but we know we're not at that time yet. We all live in the era between the cross and the final coming of our Lord and Savior. We live between the time when Jesus bruised Satan's head upon the cross of Calvary and the time when Satan's influence will be ended forever. And because we're in that interim time, the Christ era, there are many tensions, aren't there, about this battle between good and evil, between the Lord and Satan. Now I want to use as our passage this morning, and I hope you'll open to it and keep it open because we'll be looking at it through the time, is in Luke chapter 10, the passage we had read for our first lesson this morning. Now the first question we want to tackle is who Satan is. And let's look at verse 18. Jesus says to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And the first thing we learn about Satan from this passage is that he is personal. Here is the word of Jesus, "I saw Satan." It's one of the heresies that is explicit in some heretical sects like the Christadelphians, something like that, to say there is no such person as Satan. It is simply a name for evil. But that heresy, though explicit in some such sects as that, is implicit in some ways in the way which many Christians think. Do you find this? You see, if we don't think enough about it, we can, I think, fall into that idea. Well, there isn't really anybody like Satan. It simply does express in some personalized form all the force of evil in the world. I've heard many Christians talk like that, and it's careless talk rather than deliberate heresy. It's one of the sort of careless heresies that grow up. Now, the Bible will not allow us to depersonalize Satan. The Bible, if we're going to stand upon the Bible as our authority, makes it absolutely crystal clear that Satan is personal, and we see that expressed not only here. You cannot see an idea fall from heaven. You see Satan, says Jesus, fall from heaven. We see it particularly perhaps in the temptations of Jesus. You cannot really take the temptations and say this is just the influence of evil. Or we see it in the way in which the tactics of Satan are used in Scripture and against us, the sort of tactics that, of course, C.S. Lewis has so marvelously expressed in the Screwtape Letters. And these tactics and deceptions do not result from some impersonal force of evil, but from personal force. from personal influence and attack. So that I hope none of us, as Christian believers here, have fallen perhaps carelessly into the idea that Satan is not a person. Of course, the most successful thing which Satan can do is to make us believe he doesn't exist. And then really he has succeeded pretty considerably. The second thing, which is spoken of here and amplified elsewhere in Scripture, is in verse 18 again, under who Satan is, that he is fallen from heaven, and the rest of Scripture makes it clear that he is to be regarded as a fallen angel, or at least a fallen heavenly being. Now, though this is doctrinal theory to some extent, it's very important, I think, that we grasp the clarity of this. See, there are many people in the world, and in a number of the religions of the world, who want us to believe in what we might call a dualism. That is, you have God and you have Satan, or evil. And Satan was here to start with. Satan is almost made equivalent to God in his power. Some people believe that this world was always in Satan's hands, and it is simply God invading Satan's territory. That when God formed the world, he formed it from matter which was already influenced by evil, and this explains the existence of evil. Now that is attractive to many people, including a number of Christians, as an idea and an explanation of evil. But as soon as you do that, you are in problems. Firstly, you must, if you believe that, believe that God is not all-powerful. That God has created only part of what we happen to know as the heavens and the earth and the universe. That there are parts which he did not create or over which he does not have control. The Bible does not allow us to think like that. And thus there must be some other explanation. Sometimes, because people think of Satan in those rather amplified terms, he's given a great deal of prestige. You get this, for instance, in Milton's Paradise Lost, when Satan calls the other fallen angels. And in magnificent language in Paradise Lost, he's seen as this great shining sort of Lucifer calling the fallen angels, gathering them together, inspiring them under his direction, and so on. This sort of picture seems to me to be a little bit more than Scripture really allows. Now, it's fundamental to our belief and to the scriptural foundation on which we rest, that everything is created by God. And the only possible explanation, according to Scripture, is that the devil was a created angel or heavenly being who fell from heaven, as this passage tells us in Luke 10. Thus, although originally under the creation of God, he has turned against God. And his end, as we've seen, is written for us in Revelation 20. Now, this is the force of a passage like Romans 8 that we've looked at in this series before. I am sure that neither death nor life... Now, then what does it say? You could all write it in, surely, can't you? Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is laying down the gauntlet, in a sense, or challenging us to lay hold of the fact that nothing, no fallen angelic being, no principality or power, none of the rulers of spiritual darkness, whatever they may do to our bodies, can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, it's fundamental and important that we grasp who Satan is, that he is personal and that he is a fallen, created being, not self-existent like God. Secondly, we need to go on to see what his role is, as God sees the role of Satan in the world. Let's look again at verse 19 of Luke 10. Behold, says Jesus to the disciples, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, obviously, these aren't literal serpents and scorpions. There's no reason to pick those out compared with everything else that is meant here in the whole picture of the serpent in Scripture as one of Satan himself. But the force of that verse in verse 19 is the power of the enemy. And if we want one word that all of us would pick up to describe the role of Satan in the world, surely that is it. The enemy of God. Now, the Bible is much more concerned with the devil's activities as an enemy of God, and thus an enemy of us as Christians, than it is with the origins of the devil. We won't get all that far working out the origins of the devil. The Bible doesn't tell us enough. We shall understand that, no doubt, in eternity. What the Bible is concerned about is for us to wake up to the fact that the devil is against God, and thus against the Christian church, and thus against us as members of the body of Christ. He is the prince of this world as one who has occupied God's creation. Now, this enemy activity against Christ, of course, culminated in the takeover of Judas and in the cross of Calvary. But it happens time and time again. We see this picture being brought out. For instance, you remember Peter's first epistle, where he speaks of the devil as your adversary, your enemy, your adversary, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, think of the parable of the sower that Jesus taught in Mark 4, the picture of the birds coming and taking the seed off the worn pathway. Jesus explains the parable that this is Satan taking the word away. And all of us involved in the work of evangelism know the battle we have with Satan. That though you may help someone to hear and understand the word of God, in many cases it seems that almost immediately the word is snatched from them by circumstances or by being back into their old environment. Or again, Jesus told the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares growing together in Matthew 13. And the description of the tares growing up is that an enemy has done this. And the enemy who sowed the weed, says Jesus, is the devil. And this will remain until the close of the age when the weeds will be burned. So the enemy picture comes up a number of times in Scripture, sufficient for us to see it as the key role of Satan in the world. Now, some of the activities of an enemy. How do we go about being enemies? The Bible again tells us a number of activities. Let me give you five, if you're taking notes this morning, of his activities, although there are more than this in the Scripture. There is the activity of blinding people. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Now, don't you, brethren, find this. You're seeking to tell someone about Jesus Christ. You perhaps have the great gift of eloquence, the ability to speak clearly, to make the ABC of the gospel so crystal clear that you think not even a child of three would fail to understand what you're saying. And yet this person with all their intelligence seems utterly blind to what you're saying. Now, this is so much an experience of any of us who seek to evangelize that we don't need it even told us from Scripture. But there it is in 2 Corinthians 4:4, this blindness, a blindness that can only be removed through prayer by the Holy Spirit. The second mark, or second way in which the enemy acts against us, if I may suggest, is in 2 Corinthians 11:14. This is the work of deception. Deception. This word comes up several times in the New Testament. And in this case, it's false apostles, Paul says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Paul repeats the same idea in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. That is Paul speaking about the end of the Christ era before the final end of the world. This open, flagrant power of Satan. But one of the marks will be deception. Now, I believe this is a real warning to those of us today. and maybe for many of us a mark that the end is coming, nearer than we think. Certainly here in London, we are bombarded with every form of proliferation of false sects and heresies and ideas. And I guess wherever you are in the world, that is true. All sorts of people, all sorts of organizations that claim even wonders and special powers, for which I believe by Scripture are Satan deceiving. The third mark of his attack on the people of God, if I may suggest, is deflection. You get this in the memorable time in Mark 8:33 when Peter speaks to Jesus and seeks to deflect Jesus from the path of suffering and the cross. And Jesus, you remember, comes back at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." Here was Peter, who just proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, now being reprimanded by Jesus as being one who was deflecting him from the path which God had intended. Now again, I believe you see this in the Christian church. You see it in the community of believers where people will deflect from, I believe, what God wants in a community, in a church, in the way forward in evangelism, because they want to hang on to the traditions or ideas of men. And the things of man are much more what they want than the things of God. And I believe it comes to the point, as it has done on some occasions within our own church family in love, when one has to say, "No, here we stand. We believe this to be for the purposes of God in this place, and for the forwarding of the gospel in this place, and the setting forward of the kingdom in this place. And because we believe that, we will not move from our conviction." And although that sometimes has been painful, I believe where that conviction has been truly of God, and it obviously needs to be tested, it is against and stands firmly against the deflection that Satan often would bring. There are a number of churches in this country of ours that are dying because people will not seek what will glorify Jesus, but what simply comforts man. Fourthly, there is direct attack, the sort of attack that we know in the Old Testament in the book of Job, and in the New Testament when Peter is allowed to be sifted by the devil in the denials. Fifthly, on a national scale, there is the binding of people and nations, so that in Acts 26 we get the gospel there described as being to open our eyes that we may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And we've seen that down through world history, whether it was in the Nero regime or in all sorts of militant regimes down through the years, and the oppression of many people in our world here in 1976, where nations seem to be bound, where ideologies have taken over and they seek to repress Christ and his kingdom. This is surely the work of Satan. And this work of attack, this work against the Lord and his kingdom, will come to a final onslaught at the end of the Christ era. Before the final coming of our Lord and the final end of our world, Revelation 20 and Daniel and other parts of Scripture and of Revelation seem to me to make it absolutely clear that the final part will be absolutely terrible, when Satan is unleashed, when those who bear the mark of the beast will alone survive, and those who belong to the Lord will go through much suffering and tribulation, so that it will come to the point when it looks as though the devil has the victory. And at that moment comes Revelation 20, verse 10, when the Lord ends this era and his family is gathered with him for eternity, and Satan's end happens. Not a very pleasant thought or prospect, but it's there in Scripture. Now, in the light of Satan's methods and attacks, the Christian obviously must be awake and aware. We shall think in just a moment of that in the context of prayer and the church. But may I just talk to us personally as Christians? The Bible makes it clear that Satan also is against us individually, and that we need to be aware of his tactics. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul tells the Christians to forgive the person who's been under condemnation, because he says otherwise Satan will gain an advantage over us. And he says we are not ignorant of his designs. Here was a Christian community acting, they believed, with a right judgment as Christians, and yet perhaps overreaching their judgment without mercy. And Paul could see that that was a way in which the devil could come in and turn something that seemed to be right into something that would become evil. Or again, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks to all of us who are married and says, "Do not refuse one another, lest Satan tempt to lack of self-control." Or again, he speaks in Ephesians 4 of not being of being angry but not sinning. "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." You know as well as I do that in the context of the Christian church and the Christian family, if we get out with one another or within our own human families, if we let the sun go down on that wrath, the thing festers and festers into something much bigger, much more evil, much more rotten than it would be if the accounts were settled there and then on the very same day, or at least as fast as possible. And so things fester with more and more misunderstanding, with entrenched positions and attacks and so on. And the Bible says to us, give no opportunity to the devil. Don't let the devil get in like that. And thus, generally, it will mean hating evil and loving good, avoiding that which spreads evil. Take this text in Romans 16 that must be used by many people. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now that, taken out of context, sounds tremendous, Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But what is the context? The context is this: if you are wise to do what is good and guileless as to what is evil. You cannot, in other words, expect the victory over Satan if on the other side you're living without integrity, without a desire for good and a hate of evil. So this is the role of the enemy. And finally, as we end, the authority of Christ. Luke 10, the passage before us, is in, of course, the context of mission and evangelism, going out into the world with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are great promises here. Look at verse 17. "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" And verse 19 again, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Subject in his name, "I have given you authority." This, of course, is amplified time and time again in the New Testament. The authority and power of Jesus Christ over the enemy. Jesus, the name high over all, at which devils fear and fly. Now this authority is the authority given to all of us who belong to Jesus Christ. It's an authority in the local scene, as seen here in Luke 10, over demonic possession, over the influence of evil in people's lives. It's the authority of Christ that we claim when there is opposition to the purposes of God. We've had to pray our way through the building project here and seen the Lord's mighty hand in answering prayer, and we believe withholding and withstanding the influences of Satan within the project. Many of us who meet together to pray in the prayer meeting of the church know that as we pray for our open clubhouse work, we're involved in open warfare with the devil. And he is very much more open there than he is here. And thus we pray and see the Lord's victory. And we see it in barriers to the gospel. We see it in the blindness of some of our relatives, perhaps our parents who don't believe in Christ, or our son or our daughter, or other relatives. Let us lay hold of the fact that the authority of Christ is over all the power of the enemy, all the power of the enemy. There is no power that can stand against the power of Jesus and his authority. Now this is the power that was manifest, of course, upon the cross when Jesus says in John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Or again in Colossians 2, God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Let's then be clear that this victory over the devil is in Christ. And it is in Christ as we pray. I believe that many believers, and would include myself, will, when we come to eternity and look back upon the world scene, realize what fools we've been not to realize the influence and power and deception of Satan in the world in which we live. But sometimes we've existed as if Satan doesn't exist. Sometimes we've thought we could fight spiritual battles without spiritual weapons, that we can actually run a church life without prayer, that we can believe that the kingdom can be brought out and our evangelism in the streets and house to house or wherever it happens to be can happen without prayer. What fools we are if we think like that. We wrestle against principalities and powers. But if we wrestle in the power of Christ, then we have the authority and the victory. In Christ we can face Satan. In Christ we resist the devil and he will flee from us. In Christ we can go out in mission and see blindness removed and people turn from darkness to light. We can see sins forgiven and the new birth of the Holy Spirit. We can be overcoming in the power of the Lord. So may this confidence, this great authority of Christ stimulate us not just to survive the attacks of the devil, but to go out and to attack the devil and the powers of evil and darkness in our world. In Christ, it is not that evil is a problem to solve, but a challenge to overcome. And we overcome as we lift high the cross and get on our knees in prayer. One final postscript to what I want to say this morning, and it's verse 20 of Luke 10. The postscript is quite simple. There are some people who have become so obsessed with the theme of Satan and evil and demons that they seem to see a demon behind every ear and behind every chair leg. When that happens, it seems to me they've lost completely the balance of Scripture. Although there is plenty of warning against the powers of Satan and evil, the center of Scripture is God and the power of Jesus. So that it is a salutary reminder that in the middle of this moment of victory, of the 70 coming back with exuberant joy, Jesus says to them, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And I would want to end with that postscript to all of us. Don't let so be obsessed with the theme of Satan and evil that we seem to believe in his power more than we do in Jesus. Let us be obsessed with Jesus and his power and his grace and our membership in his eternal family by his grace, which no power can remove from us. Let then our joy be one set in Jesus the victor. And remember that together, all of us in Christ will one day witness the moment when the devil is destroyed, and great will be the praise as we acclaim again Christ, the eternal victor.